Matthew chapter 26, we'll read from verse 36, 26, 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at quite a number of scriptures this morning, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would encourage us, and that ultimately you would bring us closer to you. Lord, that we would know you more. Lord, that in knowing you, that we would submit our lives more fully to you, that we would live more in tune with the Spirit, that we would see you, as we've just been singing. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would see you. Amen. I've got quite a lot to get through this morning, and I often feel like that, and I feel that more so than the last few weeks. So we'll see how we go. Part of me was wondering whether I should just sit down now and let Breeda take over after last week. That might be the easier option for me. But anyway, we'll move on. So a quick recap. We've been talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses received the directions from God. The tabernacle we looked at as a tangible illustration for us. It was something that God showed Moses was a copy of what is in heaven. Something that is part of our future. In the picture there, we saw the white fence around the edge, and we talked about how the white fence is like a swatch card for purity. We can't just come waltzing into God's presence any old how, but actually God demands purity. God demands righteousness. Romans chapter 3, so all these first verses we looked at over the last few weeks. Romans 3 verse 20, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." So the scripture, the Torah, as they had, it shows us what does living God's way look like. And it shows us when we fall short. The white fence was a visible reminder of that. In the fence at the western end was the gate. The only way you could come into the sanctuary was through the gate, through the doorway. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We cannot get to the presence of God any way other than through Jesus. Just like in the tabernacle, they couldn't get into the holy place. They couldn't get into the most holy place anyway, apart from coming through the doorway, through the gate. Then the next thing we looked at, as you walk into the gate, there in front of you is this altar, about this sort of size square. On the altar, animals were sacrificed. One of the key sacrifices was the sacrifice for atonement for sin. We see in Leviticus 17 there. "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And we looked at how Jesus was the fulfillment of that. His blood shed on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. No longer is there any need for animal sacrifices to make atonement for our sin, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And last week we looked at beyond the altar, we came to the basin. We saw how the basin was made of mirrored bronze. So the priests, as they came up to it to wash, they had to wash their hands and feet before going into the holy place, before making the sacrifices. They had to wash. And it was mirrored, so they would be able to see any dirt on them. We talked about how when the priests were consecrated, they were washed fully. But when they came to wash themselves in the basin, it was just their hands and feet. James chapter 1, verse 25. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed by what they do. And the fact that actually we may have been baptized, we may have been saved, but we still pick up dirt along the way. We still fall short of looking at the law, and we realize we still fall short of what God expects, demands of us. But we can wash our hands, we can wash our feet. You remember Jesus said during the Passover meal with his disciples, he said to them, a man who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet, talking in the context of washing the disciples' feet. If we've been saved, we've had the bath. We've been baptized, we've had the bath. Now we just need to keep living like Jesus, confessing sin before him. That brings us on, and I feel like I've missed a section by not talking about the tent in the middle, but we're going inside the tent this week. And let's have a look at Exodus chapter 25. So we've walked through, our sin has been atoned for, we're being sanctified, and we come up to Exodus 25 verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand. Three on one side, three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch. Three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and the branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of gold. Then make its seven lampstands and set them up on it, so they may light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So as we walk into the tent of meeting, we see, gives you an idea, it's quite a familiar shape, I think most of us will be familiar with that shape. And on the top of it, there were lamps placed. So the inside of the tent of meeting, there was no natural light. The lampstand, menorah, it's sometimes referred to, menorah is literally the Hebrew for lampstand, that would have provided the only light inside the tent. The walls were made of paneled wood covered in gold. Hence you're seeing a bit of reflection there. But that was essentially what the priests would walk into as they walked into the tent of meeting. So we know a little bit about this. We know that it was made of about 34, 35 kilograms of gold. So it was a fairly substantial piece of furniture. Seven branches, one in the middle, three up each side. And it was designed to look, to represent an almond tree with the almond blossoms, the almond buds on there. The oil that was burnt in the lamps would have been the finest olive oil. I don't know how some of you who are health nuts may be more familiar with the different grades of olive oil. Olive oil is made by taking olives, mashing them up, and crushing them. They kind of mash them up, put them into baskets, at least historically, put them into baskets, stack the baskets up on top of each other, and then crank it down a heavy weight to squeeze out the oil. The first press, so I'm told, I've never seen it myself, but comes out kind of a blood red color. I squeeze it down, squeezing down this pile of baskets of olives, this blood red comes out and it's collected. That then is allowed to settle out, and the oil taken off the top is almost clear. That is the finest oil. That is the oil that would have been used in the tabernacle. It's the oil that would have been used in the lamps. It burns clean. It's not smoky and dirty. It burns clean. You go through the process a second time to get your second press. And that oil would have been used kind of for medicinal purposes. The third press, the oil there would have been just for general use, for cooking, eating, whatever, anything else. Burning in lamps, possibly, just in homes, that sort of thing. We'll come back to that in a minute. So, everything in the tabernacle represents something. Maybe as we were talking about it, you're thinking, oh yeah, I remember. We mentioned Revelations chapter 1 when we first started looking at the tabernacle, about one like a son of man standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. Sounds kind of vaguely reminiscent, doesn't it? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4, right at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi, and then we're into Matthew. And here Zechariah is having a vision, and guess what he sees? Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" He answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it." Is this ringing any bells? "With seven channels to the lamps. There are also two olive trees on it, one on the right of the bowl, and one on the left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what they are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit.'" Let's drop down to verse 10, I think. "Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." There's a picture of seven lamps, and the angel says there are seven eyes of God watching throughout the earth. Seven eyes of God watching. What are the eyes of God watching for?
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. In a few weeks' time, we'll get to the altar of incense, and that has to do with prayer. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's flick back to Proverbs and chapter 15, verse 3. Again, a similar thing. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Go back a little bit further, Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain down fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. We cannot hide from God. As we consider the menorah, those seven lights represent the eyes of God looking throughout the earth. Yes, they are lighting the way for the priest to come in to the holy place and ultimately to go forward into to the most holy place. But we walk in the light of God. As we come into the presence of God, he's watching. He sees. He sees everything. The priests were in fear of their life pretty much. Now, there was a risk of death entering that place if you hadn't followed the protocols correctly. In fact, the priests would go into the temple. They would have a cord tied around their leg so that if they died because they had entered the presence of God inappropriately, they could be pulled out. They weren't sending someone in to go and get them. They were just going to yank them out. That was how serious it was to enter the presence of God. But verse 7 here. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face. There's a sense that as we come into the presence of God, yes, our sin has been atoned for, we have been washed, we're being sanctified. But God looks at us, and only the righteous may come in. Only the righteous may pass. We stand before the presence of God, not on our own merit, not on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 24. The lampstand there represents the fact that God is looking, God is seeing, God is inspecting. But this is a slightly different illustration. Jeremiah 24, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to the land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. There is a sense that when we're thinking about the eyes of God looking out and the light of the menorah, it stands as a beacon that says, this is the way. This is the way to the presence of God. It stands as a beacon to draw people in. Maybe you have at times been out in the garden without a torch, and it's got dark, and you kind of lose your bearings. Which way? Ah, there's the kitchen light. That's the way I need to go. Maybe you've been out camping and you're walking at night. Maybe you're not that daft. Like, where am I going? I can't see a thing. Ah, I spy a campfire. I spy someone's torchlight. Light draws us to it. We are attracted to light. And there's something about the menorah that says, this way to the presence of God. And God says, looking, my eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back. Yes, that was a prophecy for the people of Israel, and God will bring them back to himself. But actually, if we refer back to Zechariah's vision, there were two olive trees. And Paul talks us about us as Gentiles, those of us who are not Israelites, being a wild olive tree that's grafted into the first. So in a sense, we can fall under this prophecy that God's saying, I will draw people to myself. But more than all that, I would say that like everything else in the tabernacle, the menorah, the lampstand, points us towards Jesus. The lampstand points us towards Jesus. So we started off by reading Matthew 26. Jesus, having celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he goes with his disciples to the garden, called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, we read that and think, yeah, okay, that's a nice name for a garden. What does it mean? What does Gethsemane mean? Quite literally, the Garden of Gethsemane is the Garden of the Oil Press. If we look at Luke chapter 22, we can read the same account. Keep in mind what I was saying a few minutes ago about the pressing of the oil. They are going to the Garden of the Oil Press. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Matthew tells us it was the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Oil Press. And his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The first pressing of the oil was like red, like blood. Jesus goes to the place of the oil press, the garden of the oil press, and he is feeling the weight. He is feeling the pressure of what he knows is coming. If it's not possible for this to be taken away from me, yet not what I will, your will be done, he says to the Father. Jesus was literally going, we might say going through the mangle. Well, some of us who know what a mangle is might. Going through the tumble dryer doesn't have quite the same ring to it, does it? We might talk about going through the mangle. He was going through the oil press. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Yeah. Again, I mean, if we flick back to Revelations, in the Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. The light has come into the world, but then we look forward to the future in heaven. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, in his opening comments, says the light, the true light, was coming into the world. Revelations, the Lamb is the light in the heavenly city. Jesus was the one who was crushed. And in John chapter 8, we're jumping about quite a bit here. These are well-known words, and another of the I ams of Jesus. Getting to the point of the light. We've come through the gate to get into the tabernacle. We've come past the altar of sacrifice to atone for our sin. We've come to the basin for washing, sanctification. And Jesus is there, and he has hauled before him someone who has been caught sinning. Jesus bent down. So they wanted to trap him, to get him to say, yes, she should be killed, which obviously was illegal under Roman occupation for the Jews to instigate something like that. But if he denied it, then they'd say, you're disregarding the law of Moses. Jesus bends down, starts to write on the ground. And he says to those accusers, who is without sin, cast the first stone. And they disappear. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. God looks at us and he doesn't condemn us. And in this context, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As we think about the menorah, we think about how Jesus is the one that he doesn't condemn us. He's the one that paid the sacrifice on our behalf. He's the one that sanctifies us. He's the one. He is the word which we take and we use. We are washed in the word, we talked about last week, being washed in the word for our sanctification. John 3, verse 19, talks about how the fact that people love darkness rather than light. Jesus is the light that shows up our sin, that shows up what's wrong with us. Yet he's made it possible, he's paid the price for our sin, and he draws us on. And he lights the way into the presence of God. The purpose of the menorah, it gives light in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. It lights the way to the presence of God. Jesus' purpose on earth, you might say, is to show us the way to the Father. Let's jump to Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And yet, a bit later, he tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. We look in Revelation chapter 1 and we see the seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands there represent seven churches. So in a sense, we look at the menorah and we see Jesus, yet we also look at the menorah and we see ourselves. Because the Israelites, when did we look at it? I can't remember. They were called to be a nation of priests. to bring the whole world to the knowledge of Yahweh. We now fall into that, and we looked at how we as believers are a kingdom of priests before God. So in it, there's a sense in which, as we look at the menorah, it's like, am I continuing Jesus' mission to light the way to the Father, to be a beacon that attracts people to illuminate the way to the Father? Ephesians 5, verse 18. The key verse in there that we'll look at is about be filled with the Spirit. Often, oil is referenced as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. And night and day, the wicks would be trimmed in the tabernacle and in the temple, fresh oil poured in. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. That Ephesians verse, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the present passive imperative. For all you scholars, it's passive. It's something that we allow to happen to us. It's present. It's now. We must allow ourselves continually to be, and it's an imperative. It must happen. We must allow ourselves to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the purest oil, so that we're not giving off lots of smoke and nasty stuff, but actually that we give a pure light, that we can light the way to the Father. What I want you to think about this week, does the way I am living illuminate the way to God's presence? When people look at me, do they see something of what God is like? How is that going to happen? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit's working in us, working through us. Am I allowing the Holy Spirit's work in me? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to fill me continually? Lord, am I open to you working through me, or is it on my terms? Yes, I thank you that you saved me, I'm forgiven, but I want to live my way. Or is it, Spirit, I need you. I acknowledge I need you. When I go to the office, when I go to the shops, when I'm visiting friends, when I've got family around, Lord, Holy Spirit, I need you. We looked at the verse, didn't we, the other week? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your good, holy, pleasing, acceptable act of worship. I wonder if we could just finish by singing that song, Here I Am to Worship. Light of the world, you came down. You're the one that shows us the way to the Father. You're the one that we want to see face to face. The righteous will see God. That's my prayer for us this morning, that we would see God, that we would know God, that we would walk with him. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden before sin. That is our future, that is our destiny, that is our promise, that we would walk with God, that we would know him, that we would relate with him.